I'm going to want to read from 1 Peter 3 and then a little bit from Colossians chapter 3. So maybe if we can find both spots, 1 Peter 3 and Colossians 3, and put a finger in both spots. We'll start with 1 Peter 3. So 1 Peter 3 from verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging of the hair, of wearing gold, or of putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And if we can just turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Just read a few verses from verse 18 on the same theme. 3 verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Amen. So as we work through Colossians, when I fill in for Mike, we're up to that point where Paul gives directions about households. And it's quite topical because in Australia now we're just considering what defines marriage. Is marriage something between a man and a woman, or is it something else? Is it something between a man and a man? And here we meet the verses where Paul talks about arranges in household between husbands and wives. And in a sense, he already takes it for granted that it is a man and a woman, and he goes on and talks about their roles in the household. And I want to, in a sense, assume that that is a given also this morning, that it is a man and a woman, not a man and a man or a woman and a woman. So I won't explore that in depth today, but if you are concerned just to know what the sound biblical position on that is, a good place to go is about 3 years ago in 2014, Mike was going through Genesis. He preached a sermon on Genesis 2:24, and he addressed that issue in depth. So that's a good sermon to listen to just on this whole issue of homosexuality. But we will touch on it today. But perhaps today we want to look at something that maybe even is even more controversial, because the Bible here is asking wives to submit to husbands. And we've got to ask, well, is that something that God wants us to do today? Or is that some sort of an artifact from ancient Roman culture, and that's been superseded by our enlightened culture? So it's an important question that we ask, is it required? Because we shouldn't be imposing on the church things that aren't timeless, things that were just relevant to the context when they wrote the scripture. Part of the point of the book of Colossians is that the Colossians were invoking rules and regulations that were things that God didn't want them to do. Well, the first thing we might note about this thing of the headship of the husband and the submission of the wife is that it is the consistent teaching of the New Testament. We read about it earlier in Ephesians chapter 5, a long teaching on it. Here in Colossians from Paul. Also from Paul we find it in his letter to Titus in chapter 2. In his letter to the Corinthians, his first letter. But we also read from Peter. It's something that Peter taught as well. There's a sense where a parallel teaching is also applied in the church. We are looking at calling elders, and one of the things that's come up in the qualifications is that we will be calling men to be leaders in the church. So it was a constantly taught thing in the New Testament. It's not something that we find just hidden in a single obscure verse. It's plain and constant, and that needs to be important to us. But the second thing that we might note is that this teaching reflects the nature of the Godhead. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, he says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So Paul points us to an order and a submission in the Godhead. It's not that they are less honourable, they have less dignity, the members of the Trinity. It's that there's an order. Jesus taught in John 5, that all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. But then he also taught in John 5 that the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. And here we saw in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul says the head of Christ is God. So there's no distinction in dignity and honour in the members of the Trinity, but there is a distinction in order and submission. And that flows on into creation, into mankind, into men and women. So it is a reflection of the nature of God. It should, in that sense, be thought of as an abiding thing. But the other thing that we might know is that it's also part of the created order. In the same section in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul points to this initial creation in 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9. He says, man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. And he applies a similar sort of language in the context of men leading in the church when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2. He says, Adam was formed first and then Eve. All of this points to that when our species, when we human beings were created, God set up an order at that time. An order was made. The man was made first, and the woman was made following, because man had no compatible companion. And so that established an ordering. And at this point is when I just wanted to step aside and perhaps note that God's answer to man's need for companionship wasn't to create another man for him. He did make a woman. He made another human being that was the same but different, so that they might together have this unique compatibility. So there was a unique oneness created at creation between a man and a woman, and at that point, that was when God defined what marriage was. It was built into creation, and a culture can't subsequently come along and redefine what marriage was. God invented it and he made it back at that time in creation. But Paul's also telling us here, perhaps more relevant to today, that there was an order also built in at that time. The man would be the head of the woman, as Christ is of man and God of Christ. But Paul also goes on in 1 Corinthians 11 to make an important limit or qualification perhaps. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 11, he says, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman was from the man, even so the man also is through the woman. So Paul's making, if you like, arguments from derivation. And he reminds men, in case they get too smug, that they are also dependent on the woman. They are, in a sense, derived from the woman, and we as humans are mutually dependent. Sometimes there's a distortion of the headship of the man in the household, that he is somehow more important to God and the action is all with the men. And the woman is kind of somehow second in God's sight. But Paul finishes that sentence that I was reading from 1 Corinthians 11 by reminding them that all things are from God. Together, man and woman are God's beloved creatures from him. So this idea that a woman is second class in this kingdom of God is a wrong idea. And sometimes maybe Christians are mistakenly accused of having these wrong ideas of what a male leadership means. And that triggers the hatred and rejection of these ideas. But they're actually distortions on the truth. Paul says in Galatians 3, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Peter will go on, or as we read earlier, Peter says, give honour to the wife, and then says, as heirs together of the grace of life. So in a sense, this idea of leadership of the man is always set in this context. The woman is just as important to God as the man is. She is Christ. She is precious to Christ. And the man is to look after her with that in mind. So this sets part of the context for what it really means by Christian headship and Christian submission in marriage. But it really is a doctrine. It is a doctrine for now. It's not a cultural thing. Headship was established in marriage when marriage was established in the Garden of Eden. And if it's a kind of wonderful contemplation that at that time this headship existed and would have been all delight. There wouldn't have been any tension in that headship. And it's perhaps something to meditate on and maybe try and capture hold of again. But when sin entered the world, difficulty did enter. Selfish and bitterness entered in the relationship. Quickly we find Adam accusing his wife. And also as part of the curse, we find these words, the curse to the woman, that your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That's from Genesis 3:16. And the Hebrew there, he shall rule over you, might imply a sort of unthinking enslavement of the woman as part of the consequences of sin, or in her own heart that she might have this discontented fighting for mastery to shake free of that. So there's two ways of looking at the Hebrew, but either speaks of the entrance of bitterness with the entrance of the fall, difficulty in this relationship. So the headship of the husband in the household isn't cultural. It's not just something that was happening as it was back in Rome in those times. It's a consistent theme of New Testament teaching. It does reflect relationships that exist in the Godhead. And it does reflect something that was established in creation and will endure until there's a new creation. So this model, if you like, for want of a better word, of the husband's leading is something that we have to reckon with. What does this mean in practice for us? And I want to address the husbands first, and maybe this sets the context for submission for the women. But husbands, you are called to be the heads of your households. There's a useful parallel for elders in Hebrews 13. It talks of elders ruling as ones who must give account. And we could perhaps apply a parallel here with husbands and households. God has made us husbands responsible first to ensure the good running of the home. We will answer to God first for the good order, the physical and emotional, spiritual welfare of the occupants of our households, and even in Colossians it goes on to speak of the servants. We will answer first for ensuring that the children are being raised to be responsible, God-honouring adults. We will answer first about the need to ensure that there's fellowship and love maintained in the marriage, that the marriage hasn't been swamped and languished under all of the competing demands of life that we all face. So in looking at this role, we might see two areas, perhaps, in Scripture. And Scripture's concern, we find, is not so much with the mechanics of how we exercise this headship. Should we have a household management meeting every second Thursday at 8 o'clock? The Scripture doesn't address those sort of mechanical things. What it does is it addresses attitudes. And we could perhaps discern a couple of areas to break it down in, just to think it through. And these might be that this headship has to be exercised in love, and it has to be exercised with consideration. These two really will overlap, but it just helps us to think about them in that order. So in Colossians 3, the instruction to husbands in 3:19 is, love your wives. And that does work both ways. We find in Titus 2 verse 4 that the older woman are to teach the younger to love their husbands. And the word there, agape or agape, I'm not sure how you would pronounce it, but that word is defined for us in 1 Corinthians 13. What does it mean to love your wives? Well, we might say, using the words of that text in 1 Corinthians 13, husbands, be patient with your wives. Husbands, be kind to your wives. Husband, you might be a leader, but that doesn't give you license to be arrogant, because 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that husbands are not inflated with their own importance. It tells us that husbands are not preoccupied with the interests of themselves, to use a translation by a fellow called Anthony Thistleton. But we also read earlier that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, to sanctify it, or if you like, to set it apart, to make it special. He gave himself for it to sanctify it and cleanse it. So that concept is the foundation. It is the premise of biblical household leadership, of sacrificial love. And if you like, that's our leadership model of how our leadership in the home should work. Love colours all that we do in that role. It colours all our decisions. That, if you like, is the leadership model of Christ. He set aside his own interests for the interests of his people. So that's like, if you like, our first premise. It's leadership done in love. But the second is perhaps that we are to lead with consideration. In Ephesians 5, Paul went on to say that husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And he goes on and he explains, he says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. And then he goes on to quote Paul, reminding us that when we marry, we are declared, in a sense, by God as one flesh. So husbands are called upon to consider their wives as themselves. They have to make all of their directions and their decisions in this context. We have to decide as though we are deciding for ourselves. How much pampering do we spend on our own selves? How much hours down at the gym looking after our bodies? Well, in a sense, we are to apply that in our understanding of leadership in the home. We are to be considerate. The way Peter put it was, as he instructed the husbands to dwell with their wives with understanding. Again, we have to take time and consider things from her perspective. What difficulties does she confront that maybe I don't? Why is she so worn out when I arrive home from work? Maybe it is that chasing around after a household full of kids all day is a little taxing. We need to stop and think. Peter then goes on to say that this understanding, this consideration, has to be worked out by honouring her as the weaker vessel. A good husband, a good leader, will consider his wife's physical limitations. She just might not be able to undertake the rigours of the life that we led perhaps when we were unmarried. She might not be able to be as mobile She might not be able to live under the austere living conditions that so many of us fellas put ourselves through. Maybe she is. Maybe she loves that sort of life. But we do have to stop and consider. And sometimes these things can be quite foreign to us boneheaded Australian males, for want of a better description. She might have difficulties that are particular every few weeks or so. Perhaps when she's pregnant, well, definitely when she's pregnant, she's going to undergo incredible changes in the hormones in her body, which affect thinking. She may be one of the 80% of Australian women who, when they give birth, will go through a few days of just tears and upset. Or she might be one of the 1 in 7 who, after giving birth in Australia, go through a serious period of postnatal depression. And for us guys, it can be really quite foreign. We're just not used to this sort of stuff. And so we do have to stop and consider. We have to dwell with understanding. But perhaps contemporary for a lot of us, is that we have to remember and understand what God calls our wife to do when he says submit. What is our wife being asked to do when she walks down that aisle and takes those vows? She's being asked to put herself under our headship. The traditional vows included that vow to obey. So at that point, she will make her husband the captain. She will make herself vulnerable. And girls, if you are looking to marry, this is what you are being called to do by God, to put yourself under this fellow that you're marching down the aisle to. But fellas, as the head, we need to occasionally take stock and remember that this is a wonderful, precious gift. Put ourselves in our wife's shoes. Would we submit to us? So we need to look after what has been entrusted to us by our wives. Understanding also means being consultative. There's perhaps, again, a misunderstanding of biblical male headship, that means that the man must always be the one with the answer, that he must always be the one with the superior insight. But that's not it. Men have been given the ultimate responsibility, and they will answer to God for the decisions in the household, but that doesn't mean that they have all of the insight. Your wife often will have a more acute understanding, perhaps, of the impact of your decisions on the household and on the kids. Oftentimes, as is my experience, your wife will be better able to read a moral situation. Remember Abigail in the Old Testament, whose wise actions, in a sense, saved her husband, her foolish husband, Nabal, from being overrun by David and his men. So we do need to talk with our wives. We do need to listen. Our headship that we've been given is a, if you want a modern term, a consultative headship. But our text from Colossians, because I guess it's Colossians that we're working through, what Paul says there is, he says, husbands, love your wives, and he says, don't be bitter towards them. It's kind of negative. And we need to be aware that there are many ways that the devil will seek to come in and intrude and drive wedges between us and our wives, because it's to his advantage. It affects our spiritual well-being. As Peter says, our prayers will be hindered if there are wedges between us and our wives. We need to watch out for bitterness. How can bitterness creep in? In 1 Corinthians 13, another thing that it says about love, it says, love is not provoked. There's a commentator called Barrett who actually has translated that by saying, love is not touchy. There is always a temptation to overreact to situations, failures on the part of your wives and kids, and make mountains out of molehills. And sometimes that can actually arise out of insecurity. A husband might not feel that he's being an effective leader unless he makes everything deadly serious, that he makes a big thing out of everything. But unless we watch out for these things, unless there's softness and forgiveness, unless love is not touchy, bitterness can become the controlling motive rather than love. We have to watch out for that. Sometimes men and women in marriages as well will tire of the responsibilities that marriage brings. It is a long commitment to marry one and be with them for the rest of your life. And we need grace to do that. There will be difficulties, responsibilities, restrictions on our freedoms that we have to address. Another translation from Thistleton, from 1 Corinthians 13, of love bears all things, he writes it down as love never tires of support. Also, bitterness might come about just because of hurts. We are sinners, we will sin against one another. Again, 1 Corinthians 13, love does not keep a reckoning up of evil. Love endures all things. So we do need to be on the watch for bitterness creeping in and spoiling our relationship, spoiling our marriage, spoiling our prayers together. And prayer is part of the solution, part of the answer to all of this. In Peter's writing, there's just a presumption that you will be praying together. He talks about your prayers not being hindered. But it can languish if there's upset. And husbands, as the leaders of the household, it is on you to notice and take that first action to restore it. If there is upset, quickly go to the throne of grace. Find there a place for finding grace to repair the difficulty, grace to forgive, grace to move forward. So we need grace and we need prayer. But practically for many men, leadership can be a strange thing for them. Perhaps you've grown up in a household where there just hasn't been a great example from your parents and you never really saw it working out in practice as you grew up. And so leadership can be a new and a hard thing for some fellas, some of us. And we can end up going to two extremes. One extreme might be just not to do it, not to exercise that responsibility and just leave things to our wives. Well, guys, this can leave our wives feeling in a sense alone and abandoned. They have to pick up the slack for us. So we have to be careful of that. We have to be careful that we don't tempt them to resentment by not fulfilling our responsibilities. So at one extreme, we can just leave it off, but at the other extreme, we can micromanage everything in the household. We dictate every minute detail of what goes on in the home, and pretty soon it gets disheartening. Don't we find that difficult at work when our bosses micromanage every aspect of what we do at work? In Proverbs 31, where it talks about the ideal wife, what it begins with, it says that the heart of her husband safely trusts in her. He can leave things to her. So what is our responsibility as leaders of our houses? Our responsibility is to make sure that things are being addressed, to make sure there's some action across the broad spectrum of things that need attention, spiritually, practically, financially in our houses, but not to work out every detail, not to micromanage our wives. We will end up just frustrating them and making it hard for them. Well, we heard earlier that wives are to love their husbands also. So much that we've said about fellas actually does apply, doesn't it, both ways, to husbands and wives. There needs to be love and consideration. But we do learn in these scriptures that wives are to submit. There is an order. The husbands are called by God to be head, and the wives are called to submit. And there's maybe a clue as to what this means in tearing apart the Greek word that's used there. It's hupotazo, and tazo is to arrange in order, and hupo is under. Mike probably thinking he's pronouncing this all wrong, and I'll be the first to admit. But hupotazo, to arrange in order under. So wives are called to take their place under their husband's headship. And Paul makes actually a distinction there in chapter 3 in terms of the words he uses. Wives are called to submit to hupotasso, but children and the slaves, it is a different thing. They are called to obey. There's a distinction and it's not the same. It points to a distinction between the way that we address our wives and the way that wives need to consider what it is they're called to do. Many of us will remember Alan from Kenya, who was in the church probably 5 years ago now, and if you never met him, his wedding photos are on the board down in the kitchen there. But one of the things that Alan said to me about Kenyan husbands was that the husbands just order their wives around like they order the kids around. Get this, bring this here. And he noticed that it was decidedly wrong. And Paul's words here kind of point us to that distinction. That it doesn't, biblical headship and biblical submission is not the same between the husband and his wife and the husband and wife and the kids. So there is a distinction. It's not an authoritarian relationship. But the wives are called to submit, and Paul points out twice in his writings, in Colossians 3:18, he talks about the Lord. It comes up in Colossians over and over again, that it's something that we do to the Lord. It's in Colossians 3:18, it is as is fitting in the Lord. In Ephesians 5, he says, as to the Lord. It's not that the husband has that same authority as Christ, but rather that we need to think about the expression of submission on the part of the wife is an expression of submission to Christ. It's done because our Lord Jesus wants it. And he is the head of both the man and the woman. But the New Testament does indicate that there is a clear deference on the part of the woman. Peter reminds us that Sarah called Abraham Lord or Master. And Paul's text in Ephesians, as he wraps it up at the end, he says, let a wife see that she respects her husband. Well, it's not that we're asking wives to call their husband's Lord around the house. But this submission is an accepted part of life. It is the way we live in a household. And the wife will, by God's grace, not make it hard for her husband to lead. She will take her place. She will not need to be put in her place, in a sense. There won't be a tussle. And we just remember again those words that the Lord spoke after the fall, that there would be a particular difficulty, a particular temptation for wives in this regard once sin had come into the world. There will be a temptation to magnify the husband's faults. The devil will try and sow mistrust. And there will be a difficulty there. And again, we can point to the parallel passage in Hebrews about the way elders lead. And there the writer to Hebrews asks the people in the church to let the elders lead with joy and not with grief. And we might apply that in the marriage situation as well to submission on the behalf of wives. Let your husbands lead with joy and not with grief. A wife will defer to her husband. There will not be a struggle in this situation. In Scripture, this deference is often associated with decorum and modesty. As we read from Peter, he says, don't let your beauty be that outward adorning, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. In Titus, Paul calls the younger woman to be discreet and chaste. And at length in 1 Corinthians 11, women are called not to abandon the practice of married Roman women to be veiled as a sign that they are married. So in that culture, that was a way of modesty. In our culture, there's perhaps other ways. But we're not to abandon ways of modesty. So decorum and modesty are called for. But Peter also says to do good. Do good for your husbands. And this means, in a sense, that another misunderstanding, that biblical submission doesn't mean that you throw your brain away. In Proverbs 31, the virtuous wife is active and busy and intelligent about what she's doing in the household. In verse 16 of Proverbs 31, it says, she considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. She's running the farm while her husband sits on the equivalent of a local council. So this is far from an unthinking, mindless submission. This is a household where the wife is actively promoting the blessing and benefit of the household. She's using her brains. She's very skilled. And husbands and wives both need to consider this, that our focus needs to be on the household. We live in a culture that says all our life, our identity, our fulfillment's wrapped up in our careers. But that's a lie. Our life, our identity, our fulfillment is wrapped up first in Christ, in God. But then following that in the home and in those people that God has surrounded us with, even here. These things have priority. So sometimes it's necessary to pass up perhaps that job that you were hoping to get because it will conflict with the benefit that you need to be bringing to your wife and your family and even your own spiritual life. So why do we go to work? We go to work for our families. And if we can land a job that is enjoyable, and is stimulating, then what a wonderful blessing. But that's not our first priority. Our first priority is that we work for the sustainment of our households, spiritual and material. One thing that Peter says to wives that's kind of perplexing, if I just read from 1 Peter 3 again, verses 5 and 6. He says, talking of the importance of dressing and appearance, he goes on from that and says, in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And then he goes on to say something that we might regard as strange. He says, whose daughters you are, Sarah's daughters, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So in saying the women of old are our example, he points us to two things. He points us first that their trust was in God, their security lay in God. And then as he closes out that little section, he says that they're not afraid with any terror. In the Greek might mean to us that they're not bound up by fear, not afraid of a sudden terror, things coming up. So they're not always going around in this tension, that things are always about to go wrong. So the submission of the wife is in this context. God is our security. It is ultimately He who has secured our future in Christ, and that can't be taken away. So wives, put your trust in God first. Your husband will fail you at times, but God will never fail you. And so we are to look to God for grace, look to God for care. And Peter's context there when he's writing includes the wives of unconverted husbands. He talks about winning them, these men, by their chaste and reverent conduct. But there is a point at which this need for submission, this command to submit, is overruled. A woman's not bound if her husband commits adultery or deserts her. A woman is not bound to submit to beatings. And if that is happening, get help. But in the norm, we look to God. God has secured our future. And so there needs to be a freedom in submission because it is God who looks after us. Because it is God who cares for us. So be looking to God, wives, when you're afraid of this issue of submission. And not be bound up in that always expectation that things might go wrong. So the scripture that we've read does call us today in our culture for marriages where husbands are the head, are the leaders, and the wives are called to submit. It is what God asks of us today. The scripture that we've read in Colossians corrects many, or sorry, the book as a whole, was written to correct wrong understandings about what holiness living is like, about what we have to do to be accepted by God. They brought in all of these obscure things, secret knowledge and special fasts and food rules. All of these other trappings were being brought into the church. But we see here that holy living, living godly in this world, actually often consists of the mundane. It consists in having ordered households. It consists in the working out of sacrificial love of husbands. So true holiness is actually often very practical. It's not so much ecclesiastical. So if we would please God, if we would live holy, here is something that we are to do. Husbands, love your wives, and wives, submit to your husbands. So it's an exercise of just, in a way, mundane, if you like, but on the other hand, wonderful, practical holiness. But in wrapping up, maybe it is something that we need to think of, just to take stock, to be reminded of these doctrines. Husbands, we need to maybe just sit down and ask, is my household running okay? Are my finances under control? Is our home a home where Christ would be pleased to dwell? Are the kids growing up towards a responsible adulthood? Is my wife in a good place, spiritually and physically? And wives also, maybe to take stock. Have I subtly let this independent spirit grow in my heart? Is my husband's life being made difficult because perhaps at the moment deeply I'm resenting my position in the house? We do need grace to live out these things. We need great grace. And we do need to talk with our partners and pray with them and seek that grace together. But just as a final note, we started out by talking about this being a contemporary issue in our society. And our society in particular seems just at this time to have been cut adrift from its moorings. We've turned our back on God, and gradually there's a drift in our values that is departing from the Word of God. And maybe the challenge is for us today as Christians in seeking to live out this pattern for marriage, to show that the Bible is not something from some crazy time warp, but it really is the best way to live. It is the right way to live. That God has shown us the best way to live. That it is the best way to have a secure life, a happy life, a life full of love. So let us, if for no other reason, actively cultivate our marriages, healthy Christian marriages, just to show the world that the Word of God is really right. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there is a catalogue of sins before us, of husbands against wives and wives against husbands. And Father, none of us are immune, and in our own roles in society, we all have failings. And so, Father, we pray for your forgiveness, but Father, we pray so much for grace. Lord, we pray that we might actively cultivate healthy, loving Christian marriages. And Father, that might be something that the world looks on. Father, indeed, something that you use to show the truth of your word. So please do come and help us. We feel our weakness. Father, we need your grace in order to live as we ought. Father, we pray these things in our Lord Jesus' name.